If you turn in your Bibles or in your worship guides to the passage on which the teaching's based, Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be looking this morning at Paul's second sentence, verse 15 through 23. It took us 5 weeks to get through his first sentence in the letter, and I think we'll spend, a year on this one. Ephesians chapter 1. Looking at verse 15 through 23, Paul starts his letter in praise of God and then moves straight into prayer. Sounds a lot like what we do every Sunday morning. So let's hear his prayer. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every other name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass may wither, the flowers they may fall, but the word of our God, it stands forever. So let's return to him in prayer. Father, we ask that Paul's prayer for the Ephesians would be a prayer that you answer for us, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we might know. So show us, Lord, this morning, by your Spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we've heard it all before, I'm sure. It lacked vision. It lacked vision. That's why it didn't get off the ground, be it a company or a church or whatever. I was recently watching a show. I'm not going to name it because I'm slightly embarrassed. And on the show, this couple was in marriage counseling, premarital counseling, really. And they were asked to draw what their 10-year plans were. When they were asked to draw their 10-year plans, as you might have expected, you know, the gal sits down and she draws this elaborate picture of what their family's going to look like in 10 years, with a house and a picket fence and all these kids, and it was just darling. And then we find what the guy draws. Well, it was three stick figures. He, his soon-to-be wife, and the kid that they have who hadn't grown in 10 years. But they all had smiles. And the pastor looks at him and he's thinking, that lacks vision. And if you don't have vision, you're not going to go anywhere. I mean, it's true, isn't it? I mean, it's not only true metaphorically speaking, but it's also true in reality. I got up this morning before it was light outside. And I turned on the light in the closet to put on my sweatshirt because it's cold in the house. I turned off the light as to not disturb Pam. And as I come out, I realize it's dark and I can't see. And so what do? Well, I don't keep walking lest I run into something and hobble up here this morning. I stop. All right, if you lack vision, you can't go forward. It's true. In life, it's true in the church. And so Paul prays, his prayer is that the church might have vision. That's his primary prayer for the church in Ephesus. Look in verse 18. He asks that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. Now, when he speaks of the eyes of the heart, he's talking about the heart in the Bible as the deepest recesses of who they are. It's the core of their being, their mental activity, their emotional activity, their thought life. Everything comes out of their heart. And he wants their heart to see what? To see all the realities that God has in store for them in Christ. He wants to give them a vision of the Christian life, a vision of the Christian future, and a vision of the Christian's power. So let's look at those three things this morning: a vision of the Christian life, a vision of the Christian future, and a vision of the Christian's power. First, Paul wants them to see, to gain a vision, an idea of the Christian life. I mean, what is the Christian life all about? How would you answer that if someone asked you? What's the Christian life all about? For Paul, the Christian life is all about knowing God. Elsewhere, he says, I count all things as loss, as rubbish, as refuse in comparison to knowing Him, Jesus Christ, my Lord. And of course, for Paul, Jesus Christ is God. What is Paul saying? I count everything, even good things, even the best things, as loss, as nothing, as excrement, really, in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus. For Paul, the Christian life is about knowing Christ. And this is the first thing that he prays for his church in verse 17. He prays that God might give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. He is praying that God might equip the church to know Him. And he prays particularly for two things. He prays that they might have wisdom and revelation. Now, why does he pray for these two things in particular? Well, he prays for these two things because without them, you can't know God. If you don't have wisdom and revelation, you can't actually know God. Here's why. First, if without wisdom, you can't know God and revelation, because you can't know God without following God, actually, in the practical details of life. And wisdom is all about the practical details. See, what does it mean to know God? Someone asks you, maybe you're not a Christian here, and you're wondering, well, you Christians talk about knowing God. What does that actually mean? Maybe one of your friends or neighbors comes and asks you, what does it mean to know God when you speak of this? What would you say? How would you respond? Perhaps it's knowing and accepting certain truths, certain facts. Perhaps you might think knowing God is actually the ability to carry on a personal conversation with God, perhaps through reading your Bible and through prayer. Well, I think those things are all part of it. Also, I think we get a hint into what knowing God is about in the book of Jeremiah, where we read in this oracle directed at the sons of Josiah, and in Jeremiah, speaking this oracle, says this: did your father, speaking of Josiah, not eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. And then here's the key. Is this not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? To do justice, to do righteousness. Is this not what it means to know God? Now, this might strike you as a bit odd. I mean, knowing God as being doing justice and righteousness, it struck me as odd the first time I heard it. But actually, in the Bible, throughout the Bible, knowledge and obedience are intimately related. They're intimately related. They're intimately related in two ways, at least. I mean, first, I mean, knowing God actually produces obedience. If you really know God, truly know God, then it'll actually change your life. It'll produce obedience. But the reverse is actually also true. It's as we learn to obey God more deeply that we know Him more deeply. It's as we learn to follow Him in the practical details of our lives that we learn to know Him. And so Paul prays for wisdom for the church, because wisdom, as John Frame says, wisdom is not so much, when we hear the word wisdom in the Bible, it's not so much about knowledge as know-how, practical skills. Or to put it another way, wisdom is practical skill in the art of godly living. That's what wisdom is. Let me say that again. Wisdom is practical skill in the art of godly living. And so you cannot go deeper. Here's what this means. You cannot go deeper in your relationship with God without going deeper and learning how to live with Him in the details of your life. Well, let me try to explain it by way of analogy. Let's just, this is going to be a little hard for some of us to envision, but let's picture there's a culture out there where the way people meet to be married is through the internet. I know, it's hard to imagine. And let's say that when they meet to be married on the internet, the first thing that they're to do is they're to answer a questionnaire. Certain questions about themselves. And then they go online and they read these questions about themselves. They put these questions down. They read questions about the other person. They get somewhat of an idea of who they are. Well, what if that couple stuck at that level? What if their whole relationship was based on stock questions? Well, you could find out a fair amount of who somebody is. I mean, think of it. You could even get down to the details of how do you respond in this situation. What happens when the dishes are left on the counter? How do you feel then? Right? I mean, you can learn a good bit about the person, but, you know, there's only so far you can go with those kind of form questions, with learning details like that. You need more. So then let's say you go to meet this person, and then let's say all your interactions, though, are pre-given questions. Well, you can get a little further then because you learn something about their way they speak, their demeanor, their how they react to certain things, inflections in the voice. But you know, ultimately, getting to know that person is going to require, at the end of the day, when you really get to know them, deeply get to know them, you can only go so far until you actually get married and move in together. All married couples know this. You think you know your fiance or your spouse. You spent lots of time with them, and then you get married. And then you're like, oh, this is going to be a lifelong process, right? And you realize that no matter, you know, there's no manual, there's no instruction manual that comes with your spouse that says, in this situation, act this way, right? Yeah, I mean, you've got certain guidelines, right? You know, okay, you know, I'm supposed to be faithful to them. I should communicate, right? But actually, what that means in the details, it takes skill, intuition, that must be developed in time, that must continually be developed and worked out as it's practiced in the little details and situations of life. It's the same way with knowing God. You know, we have certain rules, certain principles that we know. You know, do not murder, do not steal. We know certain things about God. God is holy. God is just. Certain things that He requires of us. Characteristics about Him. But it's not until we actually live life in the details and gain wisdom, practical skill in how to live with God, that we really gain to know Him. Come to know Him more deeply. And here's what this means. It means that you can know all the theology in the world, that you could be able to answer or take the New Testament test that I'm giving on Tuesday. It means that you might could pass that test with flying colors. It means that you might could even teach the class, but you might still not know God. Really know Him, deeply know Him, truly know Him. She goes, there's a danger for people like me and maybe some of you who have grown up in church your whole lives and heard lots of teaching. And that danger is this, that the more you learn, the more there can begin to be a dissonance between what you know on the one hand and how you live on the other. And what that dissonance creates is basically an unstable reaction that is ready to explode at any time. Because what ends up happening is we begin to convince ourselves, because we know a lot about God, that we actually know Him. And that's a danger. And we must be sure that actually, we all must be sure that what we have is not just knowledge about Him, but knowledge of Him. What we are doing is not just following Him generally, but following Him in the practical details of our everyday life. What this also means is that you actually cannot grow in your relationship with God and stay the same. The more you come to know God, the more you actually will change. It can't not change you, because it works itself out in the details. You can't say, well, I'm growing in relationship with my spouse and I've grown so much, and yet that not change the way you relate to your spouse. It can't. And so that means that if we know God, the more we come to know Him, the more we will actually change. So that's why wisdom's important. Wisdom's important because you can't know God without following Him and the practical details of your life. But why is revelation important? Well, revelation's important because you can't know God unless you seek to obey Him according to how He has revealed Himself in His Son. You see, this word revelation in Paul always has a very particular meaning. And that meaning is that revelation in Paul, it has to do with how God has revealed Himself to be in Jesus Christ. It's not some mysterious thing that people didn't know and can't get a hold of. It's the mystery, that is, the facts about the reality of who God is that He hasn't disclosed yet, but He has now disclosed fully in Christ. See, we heard earlier just from the passage in Jeremiah that we learned that knowing God and coming to know Him is closely associated with being like Him. But what is God like? Well, we knew something of what God was like before Jesus came, but we knew a whole lot more of what He was like. And there were things about Him that we would have never guessed before. We would have never guessed that His glory was most displayed through suffering, through agony, through a cross. We would have never known that is where God displays His character. You see, when Jesus throughout John is saying, a new commandment I give to you, a new commandment, what is that new commandment? Was that you love one another. Well, how's that a new commandment? I mean, right? Like, weren't they supposed to love in the Old Testament? I mean, remember, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, love was always there. So how is this new? I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. And how did He love them? He died for them. And that we did not see before. That is how love is defined. And so what this means is that we not only need to learn to follow the Lord, but we need to learn to follow a crucified Lord, a Lord who has died. Paul goes on in that text, I count all things as worthless in comparison to knowing Him. And then he goes on, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings and be like Him in death. Learning to follow God, learning to be like Him, knowing God is all about learning to die. learning to die to our preferences, learning to die to our sinful desires and wishes, learning to die so that others might live. That is the first thing, the first vision that Paul gives us. It's a vision of knowing God in conformity with the death of his Son. But he also gives us not just a vision of the practical Christian life, of the Christian life. He also gives us a vision of the future. Look, the second thing he prays for in verse 18 is he prays that they might know the hope to which God has called them. Paul is praying that they might know a hope, that they might have a vision of the future. Now, what is this idea of hope in Paul? We need to get our minds around this, because today when I use the word hope and you use the word hope, what do we mean? Well, when we say hope, we usually mean something like this. I wish that that will be the case, right? And so someone says to you, you know, they find out you're going on vacation next week and it's, let's say, you know, in a certain place, the beach or whatever, and they go, isn't it supposed to rain? And you say, oh, I sure hope not. Right? What do we mean? We mean, maybe it will, maybe it won't, but I don't want it to. Right? That's what we mean. But in the Bible, when we see the word hope, it doesn't have that note of uncertainty to it. It actually has much more an idea of surety. It's surety about things that are not seen, that haven't happened yet, but nevertheless, there's not this idea of uncertainty. But what is this hope, this certainty of this future vision to which Paul that Paul wants them to know about? Well, he says right there, it's the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint. Well, what is the Christian's hope? Say, well, the Christian's hope is a new heavens and a new earth. The Christian's hope is a place where there will be no more tears or mourning or sorrow or sin or even longing. The Christian's hope is that in that place we might rule and reign with Christ. And all that is very true. But that's not exactly what Paul is talking about here. Because look at what he says. He doesn't say the riches of your inheritance. He says the riches of his inheritance. Now, we saw this a bit last week and we talked about it, but in case you didn't get it, it bears repeating because it's important enough. And in case you did get it, well, we can always hear it again and we can always go deeper in it. Because if you get your mind around this, it will change everything about your life. What Paul is saying, as Paul is talking about, is not some future inheritance that is stored up for you. What Paul is talking about is God's inheritance, God's riches, God's wealth. And what is that wealth? The wealth is his people. You, me, we are God's inheritance. And our hope is that we will be his, if I can put it this way, retirement. That's what God's been saving up for. That's what his plan of salvation has been all about. That's what it's been leading up to, that he might secure you and me for himself, for the future, for eternity. Perhaps I can try to describe this by way of an analogy. I mean, have you ever known what it was like to have to buy something for someone who is really rich? I mean, really rich. And like, you thought to yourself, you know, I could get them this, but they could go get it at the drop of a hat. I could get them this, but they probably already have it. I could get them this, but they have that, you know. Think about it. What if you were invited to, let's just say you got a random invitation in your mailbox, and you were invited to Prince William and Kate's wedding. What are you going to get them for your wedding, for their wedding present? A tea set, perhaps? I bet they don't have one of those. Maybe you're like, well, I've got this tea set from India, so I'll get them that. Perhaps maybe I'll get them a house. Big deal, right? I mean, what do you get them? Well, whatever you get them, if you're going to get them something that's really, that they're really going to appreciate, that's going to make them kind of wow, that's going to make them treasure it, that they're going to say, this is amazing. Out of all these gifts that we're being given from all the diplomats around the world and all the people, this is something that we really cherish. Well, that thing's going to have to be invaluable. Special. Something that money can't buy. What if we're talking about the King of the universe? What is God going to get? What is God going to get that's going to make him say, wow? What is on his wish list? What is the thing that he's been saving up for, he's been longing for, the thing that you could get him that he would cherish for the rest of his existence? Us. Wonder of all wonders, us. That's what the text says. And when Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on this, he said, if you get this, you will, the more, to the degree that you understand this, is the degree to which you will not sin. You will be a rock. Well, how? Well, let me just take one example. First, you'll be able to take criticism. You'll be able to take criticism. I mean, who cares about the opinion of the serfs when you can have the honor of the king? Or when you already have the honor of the king? Who cares? Why worry about status and honor? Why worry about criticism? What other people will think when you know you've got the smile of the king, when you know that he cherishes you, when you know that he has gone to all ends and all lengths to get you, when he has spent it all that he might receive and have you. Well, you can take criticism. Someone criticizes you, say, okay, that's fine, I can take that. But God, he loves me. My worth, my value, my honor are all bound up with him. But it also means you can take compliments. I mean, it would seem that this, you might look at this and say, well, isn't this just going to make you arrogant? I mean, the fact that you are God's chosen, treasured possession, won't that just make you arrogant? But you need to think about it like this. I mean, how did you get this? How did you become his inheritance? Well, Paul says in the text, you got that way because God called you. The hope to which he has called you. And when Paul uses this term call, he's not saying offer. He's not saying, oh, would you like this? This might be nice. No, when he uses the term call, going back to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, he's talking about the call that brought things into existence. He's talking about the call that is bringing things from old creation to new creation. He's talking about taking dead things and making them alive. He's talking about calling things that were not and making them things that are. And what were we before the God's call? We were nobodies. We were nothing. But the call has made us everything. And was that based on anything that we were or anything we had? No. What did we have? What did we have that we could offer, show before God that would make him call us? Nothing. We were as good as nothing. But he brought into existence the things that were not and made them the things that are for his own pleasure and glory. And see, when you get this, that means you can never look down on someone else. You can never be conceited or arrogant. And you can also never be hopeless about anyone else. Because if he called me, he can call them. Right? I mean, what did we have that made him call it? Nothing. So why are they excluded? See, you can take criticism, you can take compliments, because this does a 1-2 punch on your ego. On the one hand, it says you are more loved and valuable than you could ever imagine. On the other hand, it says, but guess what? You didn't contribute anything to it, nor could you. That's a 1-2 punch on your ego that will allow you to face any situation, criticism or compliment. So Paul gives us a vision for the Christian's life. He gives us a vision for the Christian future, but he also gives us a vision for the Christian's power. Because in verse 19, he says he wants us to know the immeasurable greatness of his power. And Paul is like stacking on word upon word to talk about the power of God. And he talks a power that works for Christians, and he also talks about a power that works in Christians. He talks about a power that works for them, because when Paul goes on to describe this power, he says it's the power that God worked when God raised Christ from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. And then he goes on to say this, he put all things under Jesus Christ's feet after raising him from the dead. I mean, this isn't just like the power of a bulldozer, right, that raises someone from the dead. This is the power that brings new life. But it's not just the power that brought Christ back from the dead in new life. It's also the power that raised him on high. It's not just the power that raised him on high. It's the power that raised him above every power and gave him the name which is above every name. Now, why did he do all that? Paul answers. He did it to or for the church. He did it for you and for me. That's why Christ reigns on high. That's why he has been set above every rule and a power and dominion and authority for you and for me. Many of you have probably heard of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Tim Keller, who's the pastor there, likes to illustrate this by talking about the fact that Redeemer Presbyterian Church is a church which has, because of the fact that many of you have heard of it, benefited a lot of people. But the reason the Redeemer Presbyterian Church exists is because Tim Keller planted it. The reason Tim Keller planted the church is because Tim Keller planted a church in the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America, is because Tim Keller is a Presbyterian. The reason Tim Keller is a Presbyterian is because of his two classes he took in his last year at Gordon-Conwell Seminary under one professor. The reason Keller took those classes under that professor is because that professor got a visa from England the last minute. The reason that that professor was able to get a visa, a last-minute visa, to come to Gordon-Conwell to teach Keller about Presbyterianism, to convince him that it was a good thing so that he might plant the Church and Redeemer, so that we might listen to his sermons. The reason for that is because Mike Ford wrote a letter to the State Department to push the visa through. The reason Mike Ford was able to write a letter to the State Department to push the visa through is because his dad was president. The reason his dad was president is because Nixon resigned. The reason Nixon resigned was because of the Watergate scandal. The reason the Watergate scandal happened is because one of the burglars left a door open. So that means the reason that you're hearing this illustration, that I've been blessed by so many sermons, even the reason I've been blessed by so many sermons is because I had a friend who went to Vanderbilt. I got caught and left for a ride. I ended up at Vanderbilt in the middle of college, and I was at a party one night and happened to bump into Mike Keller, Tim Keller's son, who gave me a stack of his sermons, which was about 100, that I listened to all throughout my time in Austria. That's why you're hearing this illustration today. That's why we've been blessed by Redeemer's ministry, because a burglar left the door open. You see, he has set him above every rule and every power and every authority to rule and reign and control all things. Why? For the benefit of his church. And that is just but one example, and if we could only see the myriads more of all God does in Christ to benefit us from that position. But it's not just his power for them as he rules and reigns over all things, it's also his power in them. Because in verse 19, we hear that this power is a power, it is the immeasurable greatness that he worked toward us or in us who believe. or among us who believe. It is a power that works in us, and we find that filled out in verse 22 when it says that he put all things under his feet, and God gave him, that is Christ, as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is Paul saying in that compact statement? What he is saying is this, that the same power that it took, that God worked in the greatness of his might to raise Jesus Christ in the dead, is a power that is in work in believers, in the church, animating their life. Because Jesus Christ, when he gets into his fullness, his full swing, he's in his full swing when he is the very life force of the new creation. And the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the very power that you have, Christian, working in you. And Paul wants you to see that, and Paul wants you to know that, so that you know that because you have a power that's working for you, and because you have a power that great that's working in you, you can face whatever comes at you. That's the vision Paul wants to give us. But notice in Paul's prayer, I find it very interesting, and many have pointed this out in this prayer and many of his other prayers, you know, he never mentions any specific circumstances that his congregations are facing. What we know is congregations are facing circumstances. We know elsewhere that we're to pray for our particular circumstances, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, oh, Lord, won't you throw down the temple at whatever street corner which is conducting imperial worship? He doesn't say that. Why? Why does he not talk about the economic, the social, the political circumstances that they faced? Because he realizes this. Well, let me ask it another way. Earlier, Brooks sang for us, led us in a prayer and a praise, O love that will not let me go. That song was written by a man who was engaged to his fiance and then found out that he was losing his eyesight. When he found out that he was losing his eyesight, it was deteriorating very quickly. She left him. And he wrote the words, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine state blaze its day, may richer, fuller be. Why? Where did he get this? Where do you get that vision in the face of those kind of circumstances? What Paul is saying is that when you realize this vision, you can face any circumstances. So in many ways, it doesn't matter what his church is facing particularly, not because those circumstances aren't real or prevalent, but because when you get a vision, the vision that he's putting forward, you can face anything. So what is that vision? What is the Christian vision? Well, it's the Christian life, but the Christian life is a life of knowing God. It's a vision of the Christian future, but the Christian future is really God's future. God's inheritance. It's a vision of the power that the Christian has, the Christian's power, but what is that power but the power of God? So what vision is Paul trying to give his congregations? He's trying to give them a vision of God, of knowing him, his power, his future. That, a vision of God, that's what you need to face anything. So let's sing and praise to him now and pray that this might be so for us.